Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in Hosea chapter 1. This is the beginning of a new sermon series through the first four minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, that will take us through the early parts of next year. So it's an exciting new beginning, and it's going to be a delight for us to become acquainted with the prophet Hosea and his prophecy tonight. First, we're going to hear from the New Testament from the Apostle John. As the Holy Spirit speaks to us in 1 John 4. Let's pray as we look to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us now. Help us to understand some things that are really very challenging. We ask that you would please give your servant clarity. Lord, please bring clarity to the ears, the hearts, the minds of your people. And Lord, may we see Christ and the gospel clearly displayed to us tonight. May we go from this place remembering what you have taught us and understanding what you would have us believe and what you would have us to do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Let's turn now to Hosea chapter 1. If you have trouble finding it, just remember it's right after all of the longer prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, so-called not because they're unimportant, but just because they're shorter. And these shorter prophetic books are collected together in the group of 12 at the end of the Old Testament. That's what we're embarking on tonight. So, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully. This is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Bu'eri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Amen. You may be seated. Okay, well, after just over a year in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then now a summer in the Psalms, we're beginning to turn our attention now to another part of the Old Testament, which is very different in both time and genre. We're going to talk about both of those. When we talk about genre, we're asking the question, what kind of book is this? And answering that question is very important to understanding what the book means, its message. So when we read 1 and 2 Samuel, we're reading what we call historical narrative. It's history. It's a true story about Israel's past that's designed to teach us about the acts of God in history among his people at a particular place and time in their experience, which is a slice of the one big history that stretches across the entire Bible we call redemptive history or the history of redemption. Now, when we read the Psalms, we're considering something quite different, of course. It's a different genre. The Psalms are not histories, which is not to say they're not historical. They are historical. They're situated in a particular historical context. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. They refer to real events in Israel's history, but their purpose is not primarily to tell that story. Instead, it's to express the writer's spiritual response to that history. It's an inspired, infallible spiritual response, but it's a very, very personal one. Whether that response involves praise or lament or confession of sin or prayer for deliverance, etc., etc. Now, when we turn to Hosea, we're turning neither to an historical narrative, although it contains historical information, and it's situated at a particular time in history. We're not turning to a psalm either, though. This is not a personal response to Israel's history, although it is very poetic and it is very personal. If we want to understand Hosea, we've got to understand the genre of Hosea, which is prophecy. Prophecy. So now, what is prophecy? Seems like an obvious question, but it bears asking that question and answering it when we begin a book like this. When many people think about prophecy, the first thing that comes to mind is foretelling the future. Prophets prophesy about future events, and they tell us what's going to happen in the future. And that's true. Prophets do that. There's no doubt about it. But that's not really the center. It's not really the defining aspect of the prophet's job in the Bible. When you think about prophecy, I'd encourage you not to think primarily about foretelling. Think instead, as some people like to put it, about forthtelling. Do you hear the difference there? Telling forth the word of God to God's people. That's the center of the prophet's task. So that may include, often does include, warnings or promises about future events. But a lot of what the prophets have to say is really about the past and about the present. They interpret Israel's history in light of God's law, in light of God's covenant with them, and then they talk about the present. They talk about what is true right now of Israel's relationship with God. And so the foretelling, telling the future, grows out of that forthtelling. The future that they promise or warn about grows out of the past and the present of Israel's relationship with God. So that's the shift in genre. We're dealing with prophecy now. Now, when we turn from Samuel and Psalms over to Hosea, there's also a big leap in time. And so that's why the first point in our outline tonight is going to be the prophecy's historical context, starting with verse 1. After that, we're going to talk about the prophet's hard calling, number 2, it's verses 2 and 3, and then third, the place of horrible calamity, that's verses 4 and 5. So the 3 points are the prophecy's historical context, the prophet's hard calling, and the place of horrible calamity. But first, we really need to take some time to orient ourselves here to the prophecy's historical context. As you can see, verse 1 contains a lot of historical information. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, obviously, there's been an awful lot of water under the bridge by this time since the kingship of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. When you think about David, the life of David, we're talking about a period there around the year 1000 BC. That's an easy way to remember when David reigned. It was around the year 1000 BC. Now, Hosea lived about 250 years later than that, in the 8th century BC, the 700s. So let me just hit some relevant kind of high points of what happened in between the life of David and now the life of Hosea and these kings that he mentions here. So you know that when David died, his son Solomon became king. But then under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, you remember that the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes of Israel seceded. They set up their own king, and his name was Jeroboam. But that was Jeroboam the first. We call him Jeroboam the first because there was a Jeroboam the second years later. And that is the Jeroboam mentioned here, Jeroboam the second. Well, from then on, from the time of Jeroboam the first, there were always two kings now over the 12 tribes of God's people. One over Judah in the south and one over Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, Jeroboam the first, you may recall, got things off to a very bad start spiritually in Israel by setting up two golden calves in two northern cities so that the people of Israel wouldn't have to travel down south to Jerusalem to worship God anymore. And that really set a pattern of idolatry for the northern kingdom that characterized it spiritually for its entire history. Never let up. It only got worse from there. If you skip forward then to the reign of King Ahab in the north, Israel is completely off the deep end. They're worshiping the Canaanite gods, Baal in particular. That's where you find Elijah clashing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel under the reign of Ahab. And that's actually important, an important place to pause, because what happened next after the ministry of Elijah is very important for understanding this first chapter of Hosea. You remember, Elijah's successor was named Elisha. And under the prophet Elisha's ministry, God appointed a new king for the northern tribes named Jehu, King Jehu. And King Jehu's God-given task was to destroy all of the royal descendants of the wicked King Ahab and to replace that family with a new dynasty, with his own dynasty. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. In verse 6 of 2 Kings 9, Elisha's servant comes to Jehu. He pours oil on Jehu's head, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel," that was Ahab's wicked wife, "the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel." And so Jehu goes and he does this. He kills all of Ahab's royal descendants at a place called, and this is very important, Jezreel. That is where Jehu kills Ahab's descendants, at Jezreel. If that sounds familiar, it's because Jezreel is the name of Hosea's firstborn son that we just read about in verses 4 and 5. We'll talk about that later. Now, if you still have 2 Kings open, turn over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 30, God makes an interesting promise. He promises Jehu that because he followed through in destroying Ahab's dynasty, God says, "Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But, it sadly goes on immediately, Jehu himself was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the first, which he made Israel to sin. And so even though Jehu destroyed Ahab's royal family, And he even destroyed the prophets of Baal, which was very commendable, it turned out that Jehu himself was also a wicked, idolatrous king, just in different ways. You notice that God promised that Jehu's sons to the fourth generation would be kings of Israel. Well, fast forward now to King Jeroboam the second. That's the King Jeroboam mentioned in Hosea 1, verse 1. Jeroboam the second was the great-grandson of King Jehu. Stick with me here. I know it gets a little intricate, but just count with me here. You have Jehu, and then you have Jehu's son, Jehu's grandson, and then Jeroboam II, his great-grandson. That's three generations of descendants. Three out of four, Jeroboam II. Now here's what 2 Kings 14 says about Jeroboam II. You can turn over there if you want. verse 23. Jeroboam II reigned 41 years, verse 23. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam the first, which he made Israel to sin. So you see, Jeroboam II was a strong king. He had a long reign. It also says he restored Israel's borders. He regained territory militarily. So outwardly, this king was prospering. To all appearances, Israel was doing really well under the reign of Jeroboam. But he was not a good king. He was not a righteous king. And part of Hosea's prophetic burden in the book of Hosea, then, is to confront an Israel that outwardly seems to be doing very well. And to show that, no, you're not. There's a problem here. And that's why Hosea, turning back to Hosea, and you look at verse 2, the tone is very confrontational. Not what the people would have expected under the reign of this powerful king. But when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Why? For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And that brings us to the second point tonight, the prophet's hard calling. We talked a little bit about prophecy in general terms earlier. I want to introduce you to another aspect of the Old Testament prophetic office. The prophet's ministry was primarily word-centered in general in the Old Testament. They were to speak the word of the Lord. But that was not the only way that God communicated to his people through his prophets. There's another way as well. What you see here with Hosea is an example of what some people like to call a prophetic sign act. Understand that a prophetic sign act. A prophetic sign act is a vivid illustration of the prophet's message that's played out in the prophet's own life according to God's very specific instructions. Think of Jeremiah chapter 32. Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. But God commands Jeremiah to go buy a field. Go buy a field. And that's to demonstrate that even though the Babylonians are taking over everything, all of the land, one day the land is going to be restored to the people of Judah. And that land title that Jeremiah purchases is going to mean something again one day. That's a prophetic sign act. Now, these prophetic sign acts have a couple of recurring characteristics. For one thing, they are often unexpected. They're sort of counterintuitive. They're often even shocking. And for another thing, they are often personally very costly for the prophet. When you come to Hosea, then you wonder if any prophet, though, was ever called to a prophetic sign act more excruciating, more vivid, more unexpected and shocking and counterintuitive and costly than Hosea was. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. The word there is translated different ways. Harlotry, prostitution, fornication. There's one translation I particularly like which says, go and marry a promiscuous wife. The reason I think that's important is that this woman, Gomer, mentioned in verse 3, she may have been a professional prostitute. She may even have been a religious cult prostitute. We simply don't know. But that's not really the point. As one commentator points out, the point here is not her profession. The point is her character. Gomer is a promiscuous woman. She's not kind of an unwilling victim. She's a person whose heart is given over to an insatiable desire for many men. And God tells Hosea, that's who I want you to marry. And why is that? Why does God tell his prophet to engage in this prophetic sign act of marriage? Well, it's because that is the kind of woman That is the kind of people, that's the kind of bride, God is saying, that I'm married to in my covenant relationship with Israel. Now, there are a number of interpretive debates among the commentators at this point. Some people read this and they say, well, when God says take to yourself a promiscuous wife, he's talking about what Gomer will become, not about what Gomer already is. I disagree. I think that it's pretty clear that Gomer already has a promiscuous reputation before Hosea marries her. And that's part of the point. That's part of this sign act. When Gomer commits adultery against Hosea later in the book, which we're going to see in future weeks, that's not a new surprising development. She is simply living out the reputation that she's always had. Just like Israel keeps returning to her sin as part of a consistent pattern that's played out all through her history. People also debate this phrase, children of whoredom. The English translation that you see here reflects one interpretation, that the children of whoredom are, in fact, the three children born later in the chapter, in verses 4 through 11. And that is possible. Many people take that interpretation, although it's really kind of hard to see why those three children would be described in this way, when they're actually the legitimate children of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. The Hebrew here reads in a more word-for-word way, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. The word have that you see in the translation, have children, that word have is not in the original language. It's added to the translation for clarity. So here's another approach here that other scholars take. It's likely that Gomer actually had some children already before she married Hosea. God is telling Hosea not only to marry Gomer, but also to take her existing children into his own household. There's more evidence for this in chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers and to your sisters. So the three children born in chapter 11 are supposed to be speaking to brothers, plural, and sisters, plural. That requires at least one additional child in addition to the three born in chapter 1. So we want to acknowledge those interpretive challenges, that exactly what's happening in Hosea's biography is not completely transparently clear. But acknowledging that, here is what is very clear from verse 2, that God is calling his prophet Hosea to an excruciating life choice, to marry a woman who is, or at least will become, known for her notorious promiscuity. He's being called to have children with her, but then he's guaranteed to experience a vivid, living, and personally agonizing reenactment of God's relationship with his covenant bride, the people of Israel. And that really is what the book of Hosea is all about. Israel is a promiscuous, adulterous bride, notorious for her unfaithfulness, who has forsaken the Lord, her heavenly husband. And God, on the other hand, God is a relentlessly faithful husband who is determined not to permit that promiscuity of his bride, ultimately and finally, to sever their marriage covenant. Judgment is coming. God is going to bring terrible, harrowing judgment upon the nation. But with what goal? With what goal? Not the goal of ending that marriage covenant with Israel altogether. No, God's goal is to restore it, to renew it, to cleanse it, to rescue that marriage relationship, whatever it takes. That restoration, that renewal and cleansing and rescue is going to be a very painful process. And in fact, for much of the nation of Israel, it is actually going to involve final, irrevocable judgment from which there is going to be no escape. And so, although Hosea's prophecy contains a great deal of hope, the bad news really comes first, as we're going to see next in verses 4 and 5, the place of horrible calamity. So Hosea marries Gomer, she conceives, and she gives birth to a son. In verse 4, God tells Hosea, call his name Jezreel. Now, at the name Jezreel, again, your ears should perk up because, remember, that was the place where King Jehu, Jeroboam II's great-grandfather, killed the descendants of King Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, again, this is a little tricky because we run into some challenges with the translation here. A more word-for-word translation of verse 4 would read, I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I will visit the bloodshed on the house of Jehu. So we can interpret that one of two ways. Door number one assumes that there had to have been something sinful about Jehu's initial action when he massacred the house of Ahab. Had to have been something wrong, perhaps, with his inward motivation. Even though he was clearly fulfilling God's purposes, he was clearly, in fact, obeying an explicit divine command in doing that. He was outwardly doing God's will, but maybe he was being inwardly driven by personal ambition. I mean, his heart, as you see later, is clearly not with God in an ultimate loyal sense. So that's one way of taking this idea that God's going to punish the house of Jehu, visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I actually think that there's a better approach that makes better sense of Jehu's story and better sense of Hosea's prophecy here. When God says, I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, what that means is actually not, I believe, it's not that Jehu's house is going to be punished for that bloodshed, as though that bloodshed was something wrong that he did. No, I think it means that Jehu's house is going to experience the same kind of bloodshed for a similar reason. Do you get that distinction? It's not he's being punished for the bloodshed, it's he's going to experience the same kind of bloodshed. In other words, Jehu did the right thing back then. He did exactly what God commanded when he wiped out Ahab's royal line. However, Jehu and his descendants then continued the wicked tradition of Israel's idolatry. And now, Jehu's great-grandson is on the throne, and he's continuing that same idolatry, that same spiritually adulterous kind of leadership. Therefore, his family is going to experience the same kind of judgment that Ahab's family experienced. And if you look at the record of 2 Kings, guess what happens in 2 Kings chapter 15? Verse 8 of that chapter, Jeroboam II's son, named Zechariah, he reigns for a mere 6 months. Says he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam. And maybe you don't even have to work very hard to guess where Ibleam is located. It's located in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 12 of that chapter concludes, in fact, very explicitly, this was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. 4 generations and Jehu's line comes to an end, just like God said. And Jehu's family, in fact, does experience something very similar to what Ahab's family experienced, the end of the royal line at Jezreel. So the point of Hosea 1 verse 4 then, I believe, is that Jehu's own dynasty is about to be wiped out just like Ahab's, because like Ahab, Jehu's descendants have persisted generation after generation in spiritual adultery against the Lord. But that judgment that's coming against the royal family is just the beginning. That's not all. This is bigger than just the king's family. Verse 5 says, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. If you look at what happens after that in Israel's history, after the assassination of Jeroboam II's son, Zechariah, the story of the northern kingdom just goes from bad to worse. Remember, Jeroboam II was a strong king. Well, he was really the last strong king. After him, the Assyrian Empire continues to grow stronger and stronger. The idolatry of the northern kingdom continues. And ultimately, that northern kingdom, within a few more generations, is completely destroyed, never to recover. So Hosea's prophecy here is a very dire warning. God's judgment is coming, not just on the royal household, although it centers there at first, but on the entire nation. And why is that? It's because Israel is a promiscuous bride, a wife of whoredom, who has forsaken the Lord, her covenant God, and her heavenly husband. That is Hosea's message. And it's not just his message. It is his personal burden. He's living it out. He's embodying, he's experiencing the treachery, the excruciating relational anguish of a bride whose affections, whose desires, whose loyalty is constantly wandering away. So we're going to be spending the next few months reflecting on all the ways that God develops that theme throughout this book. And as we begin that journey together, there's something of fundamental importance introduced in these same opening verses that you really need to hang on to. Underneath these raging waves of wrath and judgment that sweep across Hosea, and really are most prevalent, it seems. Underneath all of that is running all the time a constant undercurrent of a deep and inexplicable, undeserved, and indestructible grace. And that perhaps is the most surprising thing of all. And that grace is contained in seed form, even in this opening passage, in these very same words that introduce God's verdict against his people in verse 2. Hosea, she is going to be a wife of whoredom, but I want you to go take her for yourself and marry her. Understand that? The reason for that is, Hosea, your life is going to become a picture not just of the tragedy of my broken relationship with Israel, but even more, of my unbreakable and unexplainable devotion to this undeserving and defiled bride, whom I have set my love upon so relentlessly that I am going to rescue and preserve and restore that marriage with her no matter what it takes, no matter the cost. And that really is the most profound lesson of these first five verses, I think. When God set his love upon the people of Israel at the very beginning, he did not set his love upon a pure, deserving, holy, and desirable people. He set his love upon a promiscuous and defiled and adulterous people who from the very beginning began to prostitute themselves repeatedly and persistently to anything and everything except their covenant God. No sooner had the people of Israel been led out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, they built the golden calf. And from then on, Israel's history was a story of one idolatry, one spiritual adultery after another, over and over and over again. Do you think that caught God by surprise? Do you think that he didn't know that he was under some illusion that his people were going to be devoted and pure and faithful because he was so good? No. God took the people of Israel to himself very knowingly, solemnly. He took them to himself as a wife of whoredom with this end in view. He might make out of that seemingly disastrous union the greatest imaginable testimony to his glorious and all-powerful and all-sovereign grace. That's why he did it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5. Not because she was holy and pure and beautiful, but so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and how she needed cleansing. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish, something that she was not before. That is not how he found you, people of God, bride of Christ. It's not how he found you. As Martin Luther famously said, and this is a quote worth committing to memory, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. Understand, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to rescue and redeem his beloved bride, what was his bride like? The story of Hosea and Gomer is just a little picture of Jesus' unbreakable devotion to his undeserving and defiled bride, whom he set his love upon so relentlessly that he determined to bind us to himself, no matter what it took, no matter the cost, and what a cost it was for Christ, wasn't it? As if it wasn't enough humiliation to come down from heaven at all, to take on human flesh for you, even to associate himself, however loosely, with a spiritually promiscuous people like us. He didn't stop there, did he? All of that defilement, all of that shame that belongs to you and me, what did Jesus do with it? He wrapped all of that around himself. And he hung on the cross, covered in it, dripping with it, bearing your reproach in your place. That's what Jesus did. He shed his blood so that that blood might fill that fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins, so that sinners plunged beneath that flood might lose all their guilty stains. You think about the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. What if we change the end of that verse of that hymn? And there may I, though vile as she, as vile as Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, there may I, though vile as she, wash all my sins away. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard book and a hard opening passage. We're so thankful for the grace that it conveys to us. Even as we're devastated by the judgment it pronounces. Lord, we ask that you would please guide us as we continue to consider carefully this book, this prophecy of Hosea. Lord, teach us what it meant then. Teach us what it means for us today. We need your help. Lord, most of all, we need your forgiveness and your cleansing grace. We confess that we are an unholy and defiled bride. But we rest in you and your relentless grace. Has rescued us, has united us to Christ, our heavenly husband. Please cleanse us, the washing, the water of your word, so that he might present us to himself holy and without blemish one day. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.